For the last 5 years, our primary preaching series has been a study through the Gospel according to Luke. If you haven't been worshipping with us for that long and would like to catch up, I believe the audio of all the sermons in the series is available at our website. If you click on the sermons link on the homepage, it will open a page with all our sermon series listed on one side in alphabetical order, and you should be able to find the Gospel according to Luke series fairly easily. If you click on that, a page will open up with the sermons in chronological order, stretching all the way back to July of 2015. Now, we've taken a number of breaks from our study over the years, and I've brought some other shorter series, the most recent of which was a study through 3 John. And then before that, we had a study through the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Today, after a lengthy break, we're going back to the Gospel of Luke, and we're up to the last part of chapter 11. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. Now, this chapter ends with three woes that Jesus pronounced against the lawyers. These were very learned and respected men in Jewish society. These were the men who interpreted and taught the law of God. They were, if you like, the professors of the Torah and the traditions associated with it. A good way of thinking about a woe is that it's the opposite of a blessing. Instead of bringing a blessing from God for these men, a benediction, Jesus, very much like an Old Testament prophet, brought a curse from God, a word of condemnation. Now, it's been a number of months since we were in this chapter, so you may not remember, but we have actually covered the first two of these woes. And so that leaves us today with woe number three. Then the chapter ends with a very short summary of how the scribes and Pharisees responded. Our focus today is going to be on verse 52, but I'm going to read from verse 37 through to the end of the chapter. So please, if you would, follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marvelled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you that we can gather today to worship you. Lord, we've gathered to hear from you as well. We ask that you would speak very clearly and distinctly through your word to us now. We ask that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding of the text of Scripture before us. Lord, please have your way in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we get to the third and final woe in this chapter, I want to briefly touch on what Jesus said in verses 49 to 51. Now, these fascinating words follow on from the second woe, where Jesus accused the lawyers of being complicit with their fathers in the murder of the prophets. And that was the subject of our last sermon in this series. What Jesus was basically saying in these verses was that the men he was talking to were going to be held accountable for the blood of every murdered prophet, from the first to the last, from Abel in Genesis chapter 4 to Zacharias the son of Jehoiada in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Jesus refers to these two men, Abel and Zacharias, because one is mentioned in the first book of the Hebrew Scriptures. He was the first prophet to be murdered. And the other is mentioned in the very last book of the Hebrew Scriptures as they were then arranged. As you read through the Old Testament in Jesus' day, the account of the death of Zacharias was at the end. God, in his wisdom, had ordained judgment to fall on these lawyers, on their generation. And that made sense, because these were the men. Theirs was the generation that would murder the one all the prophets had pointed to. They would murder the one who was the culmination of all the prophets' ministry. They would murder the prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God. It was fitting that the blood of all the prophets should be required of them, and we know from history that they were indeed held accountable. God visited these men and their generation with severe judgment. In the decades following Jesus' ascension, Judea descended into chaos, terrible civil strife, then war with the Romans, and finally an awful siege that ended with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Josephus gives us a vivid account of this horrible time in Judea's history. Now, there's a lot more that we could ponder in verses 49 through 51, but we need to get to our text for today and to the end of this chapter. Now, to focus our attention, I'm going to read verse 52 again, and I'd encourage you to look at the words on the page as I read them. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." As I was thinking about this verse, an expression came to mind that I'm sure you've heard. You only had one job. You only had one job. According to one definition, this is a phrase used to express one's frustration that someone or something has failed at the main or sole task that they were responsible for, especially when that task seems very easy or fundamental. I'm sure all the parents here this afternoon have had cause to say this to their children, probably more than once. You only had one job, you know, feed the cat, and you didn't do it. Perhaps the wives here have had the same experience with their husbands. Is that possible, I wonder? You gave them one job for the day, and they somehow got distracted and didn't do it, or got it completely wrong. Maybe you employed a tradesman to do some work around your house and they didn't actually do the one thing you wanted them to do. Or else they made a complete mess of it and they left you feeling like a facepalm emoji. Or perhaps, and this has happened to me more than once, you were watching some sport on TV and the referee or the linesman missed something so obvious. The ball went out. The player was offside and it cost your team the game. And you were left thinking, you only had one job. Everyone else could see it. Why not you? That's what you're there for. It's as if Jesus was saying just this to these teachers of the law. You only had one job and you failed. The one thing you're supposed to do, you're not doing. In fact, you're doing the very opposite. Theirs was an epic fail. I don't know if young people still use that term today, but that's what it was. An epic fail. If any group in first century Judea was supposed to be giving people knowledge, the knowledge of God, it was these men. That was their primary responsibility. But instead, Jesus said that they had taken away the key of knowledge. Jesus paints a very vivid picture here. It's quite easy for us to imagine the scene. There is a house that people wish to enter, but they require a key. These lawyers had the key, but they had not given it to them. Now that was bad enough. They were supposed to give people that key so they could enter. That was their job, their calling. That's what they had been entrusted with. But their failure went even further. There were people heading towards the house and these lawyers were hindering them, pushing them away, trying to stop them from getting to the door and going inside. You see, they didn't just withhold the key. They were actively preventing people from getting to the house, going inside. And they themselves weren't going inside either. Now, you don't have to be a New Testament scholar to work out what Jesus was referring to. The house is salvation. It's God's house, God's kingdom. Jesus used the same imagery in Matthew chapter 23 in one of the woes he pronounced against the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23 verse 13. But woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. The Pharisees locked the doors of the kingdom. They shut the gate to the city of God. And that's what their colleagues, the lawyers, had done as well. That's what Jesus condemns them for in our text. The key to entering the kingdom of God, the key to salvation and everlasting life, is knowledge. Men and women, boys and girls, from the beginning of time until now, need to know certain things. They need to know who God is. They need to know who they are. They need to know where they stand in relation to God and the consequences. They need to know what God requires of them. They need to know what God has provided for them. This knowledge is the key. And God has revealed this in part in creation and primarily in His Word. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, as being that which makes a person wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. These lawyers in our text were, for want of a better word, the custodians of this knowledge. They held the key. As those who had devoted themselves to studying the Scriptures, they were looked to for knowledge. They were looked to for salvation wisdom. Please tell us what God requires of us. Tell us how we can be right with God. We want to go to heaven when we die. Tell us how. And maybe the people never said it as plainly as that, but that's what they looked for from these men. They looked for the answers to life's most important questions. But what did they actually receive? What did Jesus say? "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge." Instead of the truth, they fed people lies. They took the word of God and mixed it with the doctrines of men and presented a false message. Knowledge that wasn't really knowledge at all. It's like they gave the people keys to the house that didn't actually open the door. We've all experienced that, haven't we? We've stood at a door and tried key after key after key and none of them worked. And it was really frustrating, as it must have been for those who tried to do what these men said they should do. They bound heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, Jesus said, and laid them on men's shoulders. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus explained what the lawyers had done. He was referring to the scribes and the Pharisees, but the lawyers were part of that grouping as well. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do.' And he said unto them, 'Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition.'" We've talked about this often in our study through Luke's gospel and in other sermons, this mixing of God's law with the traditions that had grown up around it. The traditions that were based on interpretations of the law and interpretations of interpretations. Over time, these traditions had become laws themselves. And what had developed was a system of works righteousness. This notion that a person is right with God by keeping the law. The way to salvation and everlasting life is by one's own efforts. The more committed, the more observant, the more likely it would be that God would consider you righteous and welcome you into his heaven. Yes, God wanted his people to keep the law. There was no doubt about that. But righteousness, salvation and everlasting life was and always has been by faith. Keeping the law was supposed to be the outworking of Israel's faith, an expression of their love for God and of their gratitude. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That message was right there in their beloved Torah, in the very first book. In Romans and Galatians, the Apostle Paul argues for justification by faith alone from the Old Testament. He doesn't claim to be bringing some new doctrine. Not at all. That was the truth. The key of knowledge that the lawyers and the other religious leaders had taken away. It's impossible to overstate the disservice they had done to the people who looked to them for guidance in the ways of the Lord. We can see why Jesus used such strong language against them. These men were false teachers. The archetypal false teachers. They did what every false teacher since has done, mixed in enough truth to make their message so deadly dangerous. And to use another metaphor, they themselves had drunk the Kool-Aid. They believed what they were teaching. And not every false teacher does, but they did. They believed what they were teaching. They believed they had actually attained that righteousness, and Jesus disabused them of that belief rather sharply. Notice the second part of the verse. He said, "Ye entered not in yourselves." Oh, ouch! How that must have stung. You think you're in, but you're not. You think God smiles upon you, but he doesn't. You think you're righteous, but you're not. You're just like everyone else. That's the primary message that Jesus was communicating in this final woe. For this, the lawyers were worthy of the judgment of God. But I wonder if there was something else going on, another aspect to it. Perhaps something more immediate. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." There were people coming to the door of salvation. There were people coming to Jesus, people who were interested in him and in his message. They were on the right path. They were close to entering into God's kingdom. And what did these lawyers do? What did the whole rotten religious establishment do? They hindered them. They tried to stop people believing in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And they did so by being opposed to Jesus at every turn, by trying to discredit him publicly, by slandering him, by casting those who confessed him out of the synagogues. Again, I think we can understand why Jesus had such severe words for these men. The Lord had come to his people, Emmanuel, the promised Messiah, and these religious leaders who should have known better resisted him and used their position and their influence to dissuade others from trusting in him. What hardness of heart. What wickedness. In verses 53 and 54, we see how the religious leaders responded. Jesus had denounced them publicly, the Pharisees in verses 39 through 44 and the lawyers in verses 46 through 52. Jesus had called down the judgment of God upon them. But instead of taking it to heart, instead of quietly considering what Jesus had said, instead of repenting, they only became more entrenched in their resistance. They tried even harder to defame and discredit him. Luke says, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." It's very sad, isn't it? In a sense, God was being very merciful to these men. Here was his very own son, in the flesh, confronting them about their sin, warning them about the judgment that was to come. The truth could not have been made any clearer. Here was an opportunity to receive God's message, to repent and believe and be reconciled to God, but they would not listen. And one wonders what became of them. How many died in unbelief? How many perished and fell straight into hell when Judea descended into chaos? From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in he hindered. In this passage, Jesus was addressing unbelievers. In fact, he was addressing people who were hardened in their unbelief, people who were outright opposed to him. And so we have to be careful how we apply this text. I don't know where everyone stands with the Lord, but I think it's safe to assume that most of you here this afternoon are believers. You are trusting in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished for you by his life, death, and resurrection. You confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's possible that some in this room have not trusted in Christ. You've heard about Jesus many times, but never put your faith in him. For some reason, you've never taken that step. Perhaps that's the case for some of the children here this afternoon. If that's you, then I urge you to do what these lawyers would not do. I urge you to believe in Jesus right now. He is the Son of God. He is the only person who can save you from your sin and from the judgment that is to come. Maybe there are some here who are not trusting in Christ, but I would be surprised if there was someone here who had the same attitude as the Pharisees and the lawyers. People who are strongly opposed to Jesus and his claims don't usually attend church. But if there is someone like that in this room today, I'm so glad you're here. Please, think about what you've heard today. Come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to have a conversation with you. I'd love to know why you are opposed to Jesus, and your objections won't upset me. I promise. So let's talk afterwards if you're opposed to Jesus. But even though Jesus was addressing unbelievers in our text, I think there is something here for Christians to take away. First of all, there is a message for those who have been entrusted with teaching God's word within the context of the local church. There is a message here for church leaders, for pastors and elders, as well as for home group leaders and those who teach at Blast in Sunday school. When you boil it right down, like the lawyers, church leaders have just one job, the same job, to give men and women, boys and girls, the key of knowledge, to give them the truth, God's word, the gospel. It's our job to, as it were, open the doors of salvation and help people enter in. And when we consider the tone and the weight of Jesus' words here, how dare we hinder anyone? How dare we? Church leaders can be guilty of this, of hindering people in the sense that Jesus was talking about in our verse. They can do so by teaching things that aren't true. Well, that's the most obvious way. And sadly, that's happening in our own town today. A false gospel is being peddled from platforms just like this one. Leaders can also hinder people by being a poor example or by mistreating them. And we've seen an horrific example of this in just the last couple of weeks, as the world learned about the wicked life that Ravi Zacharias lived, the man who for many years was the most famous and influential Christian apologist in the world. How many people did he hinder by sexually abusing them? And how many more has he hindered by the reproach he has brought on his ministry and on the name of Christ? Leaders can also hinder people simply by focusing on things that just aren't that important when compared to the weightier matters of life and death and eternity. Now, the door of salvation is here, and they draw people away over here somewhere else. They distract them. Now, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, understood the seriousness of being a teacher of God's word. James understood how the Lord views this responsibility. He said in chapter 3 of his letter, "My brethren, be not many masters." The word is didaskaloi, teachers. "Be not many masters, knowing that we," that is we teachers, "shall receive the greater condemnation." In other words, we will be judged with a greater strictness. Maybe you don't want the preacher's job after all. It's a serious thing to handle God's word, to be responsible for imparting salvation wisdom. For those of us who lead and teach, the message here is plain. We must be so careful that we don't get in the way of people getting to know God. And really, the same principle applies to all Christians. There is a sense in which we all have this one job in whatever sphere of life we're in. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We have been commissioned by our Lord to bear his gospel and make disciples. And therefore, it behoves us all to look at our lives and see if there is anything about us that is getting in the way. Are you? Am I? Are we hindering people from coming to know Jesus? Are we hindering people from growing in their commitment to Jesus and their love for Him? What about our children? More than anything, we want them to know God. We want them to wholeheartedly follow Jesus. That's what every Christian parent wants, right? But are we getting in the way? Are we hindering them because we're not particularly Christian in our manner of life when we're at home? We've got a bad temper. We've got a foul mouth. We're argumentative. We've always got to have our own way. We're lazy. We're selfish. We speak poorly of others. We complain about the church and its leaders. Is that what our children see and hear behind closed doors? Are they going to enter into God's kingdom and grow in the faith because of us or in spite of us? And what about in our wider circle of relationships? At work, with our neighbours, in our social groups? If we're frequently negative about our church or our family, if we constantly whinge and complain about life in general, if we rarely manifest the joy of the Lord, then why would anyone want to know about our King and our Saviour? By our demeanour, by our words, by our manner of life, are we hindering those outside of Christ? Or are we pointing them to the door of salvation? Now, I understand that we have many responsibilities. Most of us are busy with many things. Our lives are full. But I think you understand me when I say that we've really only got one job. And that is, in all of life, to point people to God. By His grace, let's do that well. And if that means dealing with some things today, then let's do that. If we need to repent, then let's repent. If we need to reorder some of our priorities, then let's reorder our priorities. If we need to get serious about our devotional life once again, then let's do that. If it means recommitting ourselves to life in this local body, then let's do that. Is your life a channel of blessing? It's a good question, isn't it? Is your life a channel of blessing? Is the love of God flowing through you? Are you telling the lost of the Saviour? Are you ready His service to do? We cannot be channels of blessing if our lives are not free from known sin. We will barriers be and a hindrance to those we are trying to win. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing, make me a channel of blessing today. Amen.